Old Testament scripture reading is Genesis 22, verses 9 through 14. The text for our sermon is going to be Matthew's genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. That genealogy takes us through the whole story of Israel from Abraham to Christ. And so really the Old Testament reading could be anything from the Old Testament. I am literally just picking something. These verses come in the midst of the account of God having asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham and Isaac are on their way up the mountain for that sacrifice, and then we read these words. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 14. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. We're beginning this morning a six-part series, an exposition of Matthew chapters 1 and 2. We're going to read this whole genealogy. Now, sometimes when that happens, you say, well, that's the benefit to the pattern of preaching through sections of Scripture. It forces you to read passages you might have been tempted to skip over or not read otherwise. That's not what's happening this morning. Matthew 1 is why we're here. I've been looking forward to this chapter this genealogy in particular, introducing a theme we're going to be developing through these chapters for the next six Sundays. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Ruth the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around your word, we now seek in prayer your Spirit's presence. For this to do us any good, we need that Spirit's work. And so we pray for his presence in our midst, applying your word to our hearts, enabling us to receive your word by faith, and enabling us by that faith to see and behold our Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of every circumstance we face, this is what we need. And so we pray that you would be at work in our midst as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin a short series in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, as we have just read the genealogy of Christ, a long list of names, we have set before us a question that I love to ask with you. And the question is, why? So what? What are we even trying to do right now? As we come to God's Word, we have to, from time to time, I think quite regularly, at least I have to, sort of recalibrate expectations. Why are we here right now for a sermon? What is the goal? One of the most important reminders of why we are here is the fact that we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We are not here simply for a time of teaching. And I want to remind you of this because this sermon is probably going to feel like a time of teaching. That is not the goal. We're not simply downloading information. We are here for what we can call covenant renewal. Covenant is the word for God's relationship with his people. And what we are doing in worship around word and sacrament is that God is renewing that relationship with us. Something deeply personal, spiritual, relational is happening as we come to God's word. In the tradition of Reformed churches' ways of talking about preaching, one of the ways we can summarize this is that as we come to God's word, we expect to hear the living, speaking voice of Jesus. That what we are doing is not simply receiving information, but meeting with Christ through his word. That he is present with us around word and sacrament through the means of grace. And by his Spirit, we expect this morning to meet with Christ. And the thing about that is, when we meet with Christ by his Spirit, when he is with us through the word and through the sacrament, something happens. He does something that is beyond what we can fully describe. He does something meeting with us, changing us, drawing our hearts to him that is beyond what I can as a pastor explain to you. And it is beyond if someone were to quiz you on Wednesday, what was the sermon about? By the way, that question already kind of misses the point. Someone asks you what was the sermon about, you might not be able to say every detail, and that's okay. Because the real question is, what happened in that sermon? And what happened was, Christ met with us and renewed his promises and renewed our faith in him, thereby making us who we are. So that what you know on Wednesday is that you are a different person because of this, not so much you have new information in your mind. The reason I'm saying all of that is I have for you this morning what I hope will feel like new information. And that's going to be one of my goals through the series in Matthew 1 and 2, sort of a fresh twist on how we read the Old Testament. But I'm reminding you and I'm reminding myself, what is the goal in all of this? We are meeting with and encountering Christ through his word, and that Christ thereby changes us, does something. He is the one acting. Well, this morning, we come to Matthew chapter 1 with that expectation. And the message of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, quite simply, is that Jesus is the Messiah. You notice in the words, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful. Later on in Christian tradition, very understandably, Christ came to be used as a name of Jesus. And that's not wrong. But especially in its earliest usage, Christ was not a name, it was a title. And it was a title that already existed. Israel was waiting for the Christ. They wanted to know who would the Christ be. And what Matthew is arguing here is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he does that by way of the genealogy. That language becomes more clear at the end, verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The title, he is the Messiah. And then in the summary, verse 17 at the end, from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So here's our message this morning. Right? It's this simple. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. We're going to see this first in the shape of the genealogy, and then second, the good news of the genealogy. First, the shape of the genealogy. What Matthew does here is absolutely beautiful. And it is beautiful in a way that we're only going to scratch the surface of in Matthew chapter 1. He announces to us the shape in verse 17. I hope you noticed this summary. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. He divides the genealogy into those three sections of 14 generations. Now, I knew that verse was coming, so in my reading of the genealogy, I tried to signal this. If you have your ESV Bibles open, the paragraphs signal this. Verses 2 through 6, you have the first section up to David. Then verses 6 to 11, you have the second section from David to the exile, the deportation to Babylon, the judgment on Israel because of their sin. And then from verses 12 to 16, you have from the exile to Christ, the shape. Now I say Matthew is doing something beautiful here because he very purposefully divides things and emphasizes things by way of these 14s. And we know he's doing it purposefully because he skips names to make it work this way. Now, I know that might make some of us uncomfortable. First of all, there's two reasons this should not make us uncomfortable. First, it was very commonly done. To say someone was the father of someone at that time didn't necessarily mean just one generation removed, but meant whether grandfather or great-grandfather in that line, they were the father of that person. And so it wasn't entirely rare to do this, especially if you wanted to emphasize certain aspects of the line or certain things about the family. But there's a second reason we know this is no big deal, is that we know that Matthew is using, in part, genealogies that exist in the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew had those. He knew everyone reading his genealogy here had those. And so he knew the fact that he was skipping someone would be obvious. In fact, the skipping is something like the point, because the point he's wanting to make is something by way of the 14s. Okay, so there's a delightfully long discussion to simply say that. The 14s really, really matter. And he's doing it for the sake of beauty, to say something about Christ and about his genealogy. So what's the fun question that raises? Okay, why 14s? Well, there's one answer, and many of you know this one. We've looked at this text in sermons before, and this is the answer I've always favored, and I do believe it is part of the answer, though it's the only part I've ever given. So what we're going to do is have a little bit of a correction this morning. But here's the first part, and this is the one we've seen before, and it is very important. 14 is 2 times 7. And in the Bible, 7s are very important. If you notice 7s, you're not doing something weird with numbers. Okay? It's really clear in Scripture that 7s are really important. And 14 is 2 times 7. So if you have 3 14s, how many 7s do you have? Okay. You have 6 7s. Now we're on the verge of another seven. So you have six sevens leading up to Jesus. What then does Jesus begin? The seventh seven. And so in a very clear way that resonates with patterns throughout the scriptures of how God uses the number seven in his word, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the seventh seven. He is the culmination of the story of Israel. He is what that timeline was leading to all along. Everything about it was yearning for him, headed toward him, leading toward him, and he fulfills it. And we can see this beautifully in the story of the genealogy. He begins with Abraham, the one through whom God said he would bless all the families of the world. Jesus is the one who does that. He then goes to David, the one who was the great king and became the foundation for that hope of the Messiah to come. Jesus is the king from David's line. And then he goes to the exile, that time of judgment, of darkness, of punishment because of sin that came upon Israel. And it is precisely that judgment that Jesus took upon himself at the cross to rescue Israel and the nations. Matthew is going to emphasize this at the end of his gospel. What does he summarize there in verse 1? Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. What will Jesus say at the very end of the gospel? All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, son of David. Go and make disciples of all nations, son of Abraham. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, in Genesis 12. And so Matthew is beautifully portraying Christ as the fulfillment of that long story. You move through the timeline of the genealogy, it all leads to him. He is the seventh seven. Now, thus far, one of the greatest treasures and riches of particular emphases in Reformed theology, of biblical theology, of emphasizing this movement of the drama of redemption through history, promise and fulfillment, everything in Israel's story pointing forward to Christ. All of that is clearly part of what Matthew is doing in his genealogy. What I am increasingly convinced of, and this is what I want to bring to you this morning and what I'm excited about for this series through Matthew 1 and 2, is that while that is clearly part of what Matthew is doing, it is clearly only part of what Matthew is doing in his genealogy. In fact, if that is all we say, that Jesus is what the whole story was leading to, there are some dangers. There is a danger of talking as though Jesus and the church and the New Testament replace everything that came before. There's the danger of making it sound like we don't really need the stuff that came before. After all, it just pointed to Christ, and now we have Christ. Why do we need to look at that Old Testament stuff anymore? And there's a danger of losing confidence that the Old Testament has its own something to say, and that we need to listen to the own something that the Old Testament says. There's an even greater danger. If Jesus is just a person dropped into the timeline that all of that points forward to, we can lose the sense, we can lose the emphasis that the Son of God is eternal. That he is not just a man, a person in a genealogy, but he is rather the eternal Son of God who was always present. I'm asking you to bear with me. I know we are going deep here, and if it feels like too much, first of all, that's one of my goals, is that you would feel like it's too much, because the goal is throughout this series to be developing this idea. Here is the idea. The Son of God is eternally the Son of God. And he is not just the one the genealogy points to, but he is the one that eternally the genealogy was revealing all along. That it's not just that the timeline was there and Jesus was added in at some point. It's that the entire timeline reveals the Son. The Son is the source of the entire timeline. He is the one who created all of it and was guiding and directing it at every point. The Son of God is the one, the Word, through whom the universe was spoken into existence, and the one whose word of promise was driving the whole story of Israel. Let's say this with more scriptural language. Revelation 22, verse 13. Jesus says this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Beautiful words. What is Jesus saying? Alpha and Omega. There's actually the two letters right there. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. What is Jesus saying? He is the first and the last. He is the sovereign Lord over all of history. He is not simply one who appeared at a certain place in the genealogy, but he is Lord over all of it. Another example, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. The Apostle Paul here is speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Brothers and sisters, this is how your Jesus is spoken of. The one through whom all things were made. The one who is before all things. The one in whom all things hold together. What does that mean? Well, at some level you have to say it's beyond our full comprehension. But it is to say the eternal Son of God is fully divine. He is the one through whom the world was made. God is one. Father, Son, and Spirit, we sang of it in the Trinity, are one. And the Christ who is revealed at that moment in the genealogy is the one through whom all of it was made. Okay, how does this relate to the genealogy? Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the son of David. But there's another way the Bible speaks. I just quoted from Revelation 22, verse 13. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the sovereign Lord over all of history. A little bit later in that chapter, Revelation 22, verse 16, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David. Whoa. The root and the descendant of David. He's the descendant. He's born into David's line, but he's also the root. He is the source of David's line. He is the one who brought it all into existence. He was the one guiding and directing and sovereignly leading all of it. He is not just one who comes from David, but he is the one revealed in all of it and the one who is acting in all of it. John chapter 8. Matthew tells us Jesus is the son of Abraham as well. We have this exchange of Jesus with those who were opposing him in Israel. John 8, verses 56 through 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So here's the timeline. Jesus says Abraham, because of God's promises, foresaw the day of Jesus. Jesus says, Abraham foresaw my day. So there's that first idea of the timeline, right? Promise and fulfillment leading to Christ. Continue on. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he uses the language of I am, the language of God in the Old Testament scriptures, and he uses that being verb to say that he was before Abraham was. See the same idea. It's not just he's born to Abraham's family, but he is the eternal son who was shaping and guiding and directing that entire genealogy, the entire timeline. He was before Abraham. He was the root of David. Here's the idea we're wrestling with. Not just that the timeline pointed forward to Jesus, it's that the whole timeline points up to the Son of God eternally, to who the Son is, to who Christ is, and who he has been eternally. Now, okay, it's a lot of work. Keep working with me here. This is in the genealogy. And here's how. It's in the 14. Now, a moment ago, I said, what's the 14 about? Well, 14 is 2 times 7, so you have 6 sevens. Jesus is the 7th 7. All of that is beautiful, and I believe that is part of what Matthew is doing. The problem with emphasizing that is he doesn't say sevens. He doesn't say there are 6 sevens. If he wanted to say there were 6 sevens, he could have. What does he say? There are 14s. Well, in a very common tradition, at the time Matthew was writing, and before and well after, in a very common tradition, names were often associated with numbers. And the way you got the number was that you took the letters in the name, and each letter has a number where it is in the alphabet. You then add those together, and that number, when you add it together, is the number associated with that name. 14 is the number for David. And the consensus is that Matthew knew, everyone knew that. And when he identifies the shape of Jesus' genealogy as being 14s, he is saying Jesus' entire genealogy has the shape of David, has the shape of the Messiah, has the shape of the Christ, and that this isn't just Jesus is the conclusion of it, but the whole genealogy has the shape of the Christ. Now I'm going to say the same idea again. It's not just the timeline pointing forward to Jesus, it's the whole thing pointing up to the eternal Son of God, the one through whom the world was made, the root of David, the one who was before Abraham. It is the Son who gave shape to the entire story. It is the Son of God who was the source of the promises to Abraham. It is the Son of God who was the Word through whom the world was made. It is the Son of God in whom all of creation holds together. It is the Son of God who is present as the angel of the Lord and all of those manifestations of God's presence in Israel, guiding and directing all of it all along. The whole genealogy, the whole timeline, all of reality reveals the Christ, the Son of God. That's the shape of the genealogy. Now, the question that you are all allowed to ask is, so what? You're allowed to ask this, okay? I ask it every time I'm putting together a sermon like this. I'm like, wow, I'm going to be asking them to do a whole lot of work, and I better be ready to answer the question of so what. The good news of the genealogy. Brothers and sisters, this is the glory of Christ. And that is its own answer to the question of so what. This is your Jesus who you trust in being exalted as the eternal Son of God. This is your Jesus who went to the cross for you and suffered and died for you, being exalted as the very revealing of God Himself, as the presence of God in Israel, as the one who was directing all of those events. The whole story led to Him as the one who fulfills it. But what's the twist we're trying to emphasize now? The whole story revealed Him as the Son who was guiding and directing all of it, who was revealed at every point in the story. And if the question is, so what, it is my joy to proclaim to you this morning that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what your circumstances are, it is this glory of Christ that you need. If you are perhaps at this very moment tempted by dark paths, what do you need? What do you need? To be dazzled by the glory of Christ, that the beauty of Christ and who He is as the eternal Son of God would cause all that this world has to offer to pale in comparison. You see, brothers and sisters, I believe pastorally that precisely because of very practical things that we face, we need to be confronted every Lord's Day in a fresh way by the glory of who Jesus is from His Word. For the sake of all those practical things, we don't always talk about all the practical things. We need to be turned toward Christ for the sake of all of the rest of it. In the midst of suffering and affliction, the inevitable breakdown of our physical bodies, right? Whether you are young and sick, and it's a reminder of our physical weakness, wherever you are in the timeline of life, what do you need? You need the glory of the eternal Son of God, in whose image we are made, through whom we were brought into existence, and who is able to promise the renewal of all things. We need that glory. Or, and here's the one derailing churches left and right and everything in between, what about all the problems in the world? There's like some stuff in the news now and then. What about all of that? You say church, you say pastor, you say Bible. Is any of this relevant? Does it matter? Look at all the stuff the world is facing, the stuff our country is facing, all the confusion about what the right path is, all the sense of upheaval and uprootedness, and all of the darkness that so many are burdened by. What does the world need? You see, there's all sorts of sources of good political advice, good economic advice, all sorts of sources. What does the church have that no one else offers? The announcement of the glory of Christ. And it is Christ that the world needs. And it is Christ that the world needs eternally. In a way that is much bigger than any one moment. That long list of names, that long span of centuries, of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, all of it proclaiming the eternal Son of God. All of it having that shape of 14s, of David, of the Messiah, of the Christ being revealed in all of it. We need Christ. You see, all of this is good news. Let's look at the genealogy for a moment. I'm just going to assume for the sake of argument that we are convinced the whole genealogy reveals the eternal Son of God. Say, all right, does it? Do we see that? What are the two highlights in the middle? So you got the bookends, Abraham to Christ. What are the two other waypoints? Remember the dividing lines for the 14s? The two other waypoints. You've got David, and you've got the exile. You have the time of glory. David and Solomon, the high point of Israel's power and wealth, the high point of shalom, of peace, of life as God made it to be. You have Israel's glory days, and you have exile, suffering, fear, homelessness, uprootedness, displacement, misery. And in those two things together, what do you have? Christ. The cross. That he would take that exile upon himself, and then he would rise again victorious and fulfill all that God gave through David. The whole shape of Israel's story, time and again, is good coming out of evil, is times of deconstruction of what looks like death, and then times of restoration and renewal. Throughout that history of the kings, you heard bad kings, you heard good kings. You heard evil kings, then you heard Jehoshaphat and Josiah. And it's this constant pattern of what looks like death, destruction, and then everything being made new. Why that pattern? Because all of it has the shape of the Son. All of it has the shape of Christ. All of it is revealing who God is and what God would do. The combination of those two, exile and glory, just is Christ and the work of Christ for us. You could say that for the overall shape of the genealogy, and there is so much more. But it's right there in the details as well. Matthew beautifully knows what he's doing and what he is highlighting and saying. There are so many things he says that are more than necessary if all he's giving is genealogical data. He knows what he's doing. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah and his brothers. Now, Judah's the line. Right? Judah's the one who received the messianic promise. He's the one to whom the Christ would be born. Judah and his brothers. Wow, now we just had brought to mind all kinds of drama, all sorts of stories. We think, for example, of the whole drama of Joseph. And the rejection and the suffering of Joseph by Judah and his brothers. And of Joseph's later being exalted to ruler in Egypt, through whom then the line of promise is saved. And in fact, we're told he saves really the whole world from starvation through his wise leadership. And in that one little reminder, what have we encountered? The Christ. And now remember the twist. It's not that Joseph pointed forward to Jesus, though that is certainly true. It's not just that. It's that the Son of God was being revealed in those events, that the eternal Son of God was guiding and directing, that he was saying, this is who God is being revealed, the one who would suffer for the sake of rescuing his people. Or the story of Joseph and the providential guiding and directing of all of it. Joseph saying to his brothers, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. That's your God. That's your Jesus. That's the Son being revealed in this. Judah and his brothers, there is so much evil through this genealogy. God is weaving it for good, and he's doing it again, not simply pointing forward to what he would one day do, but because that is eternally who he is, as the one who rescues and redeems and restores and brings good out of that evil. That is the way of God's providence eternally. And I hope you can connect the dots. That, therefore, is the way of God's providence right now for you. Every point on the timeline till Christ returns. Okay, how about another example? The one everyone loves to point out. In fact, several years ago, I did a four-part series for Advent on the four women who are referred to in this genealogy. Well, all the scholars point out, this is striking. This was not a normal thing to cite women in the genealogy, but we have Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, all being referred to in it. Why? Well, there's so many things we could say about why. They're all either Gentile or associated with Gentiles. It's probably why Bathsheba is called the wife of Uriah, because Uriah was a Hittite. And Matthew's wanting to emphasize the Gentileness being included, that is, those who were outside the family of Abraham brought into the line of Christ. Many of them have situations where they were associated with all manner of terrible stories of abuse, of violence, of dark things that happened to them that they were swept up into, and all of that messiness of life. What is all of that saying? John Calvin beautifully says on this point when it comes to Tamar that this was a prelude to that emptying of himself of which Paul speaks in Philippians 2. That the eternal Son of God draws all of this into his genealogy, into who he would be as the Messiah. Now, all sorts of beautiful things we can say and must say about how that typology, how that points forward to who Christ would be. But what are we wanting to emphasize this morning? It was pointing up then to who God is, as the one who rescues from this kind of darkness, as the one who cares about these sorts of people, as the one who gives of himself to be involved in the messiness of this world. That is eternally who the Son was. It was the Son and who he is giving shape to that timeline, to that story, the root of David, the one who was before Abraham. What I'm hoping will happen over the course of these weeks is this will start to feel a little bit different. The eternalness of the Son revealed in these stories. One more. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. We read earlier about the account of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac. We wrestled with this a few weeks ago in a catechism sermon. Hear the strangeness of it to our ears, that God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, and Abraham's like, okay, I guess that's what I'll do. And we need to remember that human sacrifice has always been a thing in human cultures. It's what the gods demanded. When Israel goes into the promised land, God says, you will not worship the way the nations do. They even sacrifice their children to their gods. And so when God says this, we can imagine Abraham quite naturally thinking, well, that's what the gods demand. Perhaps this is what the Creator demands. Abraham builds the altar. But then the angel of the Lord calls out to him and stops him. And already here we have glorious hints of the complexity of who God is, even in the Old Testament. That you have very clear clarity about the oneness of God, but then over and over you have these manifestations of God who speak as though they are God. The angel of the Lord, I think of the burning bush, so many accounts of this, where there is the sense of the presence of God, distinct from God, and yet being God in some way. Now, the word Trinity is never used, but God has not changed. And so the angel of the Lord, we could say the presence of the eternal Word of God speaking, stops Abraham and says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Here is the Creator being revealed. The Creator does not demand such sacrifice." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. What does the Creator do? He provides the sacrifice in place of Isaac. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. What a glorious instead of. Remember, what am I pleading with us to be doing? Don't skip to, that points forward to what Christ will do. It does. It does. Okay, I hope you hear me saying a both and here. It absolutely does. But what is it doing then? Also with absolute clarity, pointing to who God is. To who the eternal Son of God is. It is the Son giving shape to all of these events. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The Lord will provide. He will, one day, on the timeline, pointing forward to what Christ would do. But that declaration, "The Lord will provide," is an announcement of who God eternally is, of who the Son of God eternally is, who gives of Himself, who provides of Himself to solve the problem of sin, so that you can look at the possibility of human sacrifice and think, "That is what my sin deserves." You can feel that burden of very precisely what you have experienced and done and think, "That is the darkness, that is the fear that our rebellion leads to." And then hear the good news eternally, unchangingly, at every point on the timeline, the Lord will provide. And He will provide of Himself what He alone can provide. And that revealing of the Son in the fullness of time is the full revealing of who God had always been, unchangingly. And therefore, you have nothing to fear. Nothing. Eternally, this is who God is. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to be developing this idea more as we go through Matthew 1 and 2. Repeatedly, Matthew is going to cite Old Testament passages, and we're going to try to hear them not just as pointing forward on a line, but as proclaiming the eternal character of God and the eternal Son. This is your sure Redeemer, of whom we are about to sing. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is also the root of David and the one who was before Abraham. The God who has always been faithful will be faithful to you. And so we claim that promise. I've cited many times Revelation 22. It ends with these words. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our sure Redeemer, to whom your people have looked down through the ages, whose character is perfectly constant and reliable. And we pray that you would then, as we look to you, deepen and strengthen our faith, that we might be shaped and formed by meeting with you through word and sacrament. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.